Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, good morning. Good to see all of you this morning. Wasn't worship amazing? My goodness, man. I almost think we ought to just go home, but nah. Let me invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2, if you would. Just grab your Bible or your app and turn to Acts chapter 2. And, you know, as you're turning there, I got to tell you, I've been praying through all of this, you know, one of my favorite persons from modern church history, if you will, one of the modern saints, heroes of the faith, was a big part of my dissertation, a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you have ever read anything about his life, if you haven't, let me encourage you. Eric Metaxas wrote like about a 1,200-page book on this man's life, and it was a page-turner, every bit of it. It's just a very interesting time period. He was a brilliant German theologian in the 1930s. So as you can imagine, his life was deeply entrenched in the time period in which Hitler came to power. And he began his ministry career really more as an academic than a pastor. He got his PhD by the time he was 21 from Tübingen, which is still one of the leading theological schools in the world. And so as Hitler's Reich began to emerge, Dietrich found himself in the middle of it. Understand, his family was fairly well off, significantly connected in society, and a big part of his family also was Jewish. And so he had Jewish family members. They had intermarried with the Christians, and his family had been theologians and all for generations. And so he comes to this point, and he is at that moment as Hitler is rising to power. He is wrestling with a very liberal theology. He is neo-orthodox in his orientation, which that probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but just let me simply say, he was trying to wrestle out, like, how does this whole thing work out with God and the Scripture, and how do I encounter it, and is it the Word of God, or is it only the Word of God as I encounter it, or maybe it's just tradition and history. And in the middle of that, also the other thing he was wrestling with is that he, because of his position, was a strong pacifist. And so here he found himself in 1930s Germany. And as Hitler is rising to power and his family is struggling with the things that are going on, his Jewish family members, his friends are all wrestling with what's going on. Dietrich is debating these theological things, doesn't know what to do with them. Doesn't know how do I go about loving my neighbor if I turn my back on my Jewish family and friends who are suffering, and how do you resist evil? How do I engage what is happening in the world around me? And so in the middle of all of this, just finding himself in a very uncomfortable position, not knowing how to stand in the face of all of that. He does, you know, what any good academic would do. He runs away. No, he does, though. He goes to the United States, to Manhattan, to Union Theological Seminary, 1930, to escape all these problems that are in Europe at the time, and thinking that he is going to avoid all of this confrontation. But, of course, letters are still coming over. Communication is still happening. News is still happening. And he gets to Union Theological Seminary and lands right in the middle of a huge theological dispute. At that time, Union Theological Seminary was the premier evangelical seminary, and so there was a battle going on between the liberals and the fundamentalists. Who was going to take control of this conservative, Bible-believing seminary? What would it look like in terms of who ended up in control? And so there was this tremendous battle raging. And so he's got battles on the home front back in Germany that he's upset about. He's got battles going on with inside of him theologically, and now the theological battle has come into his classroom. And people are debating this, and people are choosing sides, and he is just like over the top full of all of this and can't take it anymore. 1930 was also the height of jazz in New York City. And so as an effort to find some relief, he decides to start going to the nightclubs in Harlem where they're playing jazz and listening to these black musicians play jazz. And he was really getting into it. And they found him interesting. Why is a German theologian coming to these black nightclubs in Harlem? And so they begin to form friendships with him. And he gets really involved in the whole jazz scene, buys a bunch of jazz records and so forth. But in that process, he gets invited to visit some of the black churches in Harlem. And in that process, he actually ends up finding himself preaching sometimes in these black churches in Harlem. And in the middle of it, like, God begins to do some things with him, because in his own words, he saw that in many ways that black America in the 1930s was a lot like being Jewish in Europe in the 1930s. And that began to plague him, because once again, they were his friends, and he felt this presence, and he wondered what would happen there if something wasn't said, and what would happen? Would what was happening in Germany come to them? And so there was all this struggle, and as he was wrestling with that and wrestling with his place theologically, that's where he forged his most important views on discipleship, about the love of God for all ethnos, all the nations, all the ethnicities. And by the end of that school year, in 1931, the spring of 1931, he did what his family thought was the most unthinkable thing. He gave up his safe job there in New York and went back to Hitler's Germany to take on Hitler. Understand that even before he had left, he was already on Hitler's radar for speaking up about some things that he thought were problematic in their society. He had asked questions like one particular engagement. He was with a bunch of theologians and they were entertaining Hitler, and Hitler was talking about what he was going to do for the nation and things like the Volkswagen and all these other things that he was promising them of how things were going to get better. And in the midst of it, young Dietrich asked the question, "But Hitler, what about the soul of Germany?" And Adolf spoke the most chilling words, "You theologians, you do your job and let me worry about the soul of Germany." So coming back, he was already a marked man. Hitler full well knew who he was. This once liberal academic pacifist forged his theology in such a way that he would become the leading voice of what it meant to be an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ, became an outspoken critic of what we call today cheap grace, and eventually was murdered by Hitler's SS for his role in the attempted assassination of Hitler. What moved him to that place? Bonhoeffer's deep-seated conviction was that before the German church could ever be a light to the world again, remember that Germany was categorized as a Christian nation. And he said the only way that the German church could ever be light to the world again is that it needed to be evangelized afresh from within. And he felt heartily that the rise of Hitler was in part the moral failure of the church that had grown indifferent to the nations and to its real purpose in the gospel. Today, as we continue our series in the book of Acts, Ground Zero, we're looking at the development of the church among the Jews, looking at how God was preparing his people who lived and dwelled with him, who knew him, but wanted to put them in a place where they could be good news to the nations, overcoming first and foremost their own internal divisions. And secondly, and equally as concerning, their lack of love for the world. Would you take a look with me? Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. You can follow along in whatever translation you have. That one in your lap is my absolute favorite translation because that's the one you're reading. Let's take a look. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost arrived and they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthenians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Assyria and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God." And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean?" Others were mocking and said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing there with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel. 'In these last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my male and female servants, slaves. And those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall all prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David said concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand, and that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn on an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore then know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all these things in common, and they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, and they received food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. There's four basic parts in how this passage goes together. First is the coming of the Holy Spirit. You will remember last week, if you were here with us, if you weren't, let me fill you in just briefly, but the chapter ended with the church, with the disciples being told that they should wait and that the Holy Spirit would be given to them, poured out on them. And so they were told, don't do anything, but wait here until the Holy Spirit comes. And so now, here is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Second, then there's the reaction of the Jews who were present as they saw what the Spirit was doing. They saw this manifestation, and then Peter's response to the reaction to instruct. And then finally, the launch of the Jewish church. Now, when we start with that first part, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the overflow of his presence literally spilling out from this room into the public square where the Jews were gathered to worship. And what Jews are gathered here to worship? I just want to really point this out to you because I think this is significant who we're talking about that's gathered. Because oftentimes when we get into this chapter and we talk about it in an evangelistic sense, we act as if these people are pagans or something else like that. I want you to think about who is actually gathered there that day. This is the Jewish diaspora. These are people who were raised in other countries, and so they speak other languages, a matter of the heart. So they don't speak Hebrew. They may have learned Hebrew in Hebrew school growing up. They may be able to read it and understand it, or they might speak some form of Aramaic that's very close to Hebrew and have some elementary understanding. But ultimately, we're talking about people who are speaking languages from all over the Roman Empire of that time, and that is their heart language. And here, on the day of Pentecost, they have made this journey all the way to Jerusalem. Not traveling like you and I would travel today, where the Motel 6 leaves the light on and you can stop at McDonald's at almost every exit and grab a burger and fill up your car and cruise along and use the bathroom comfortably and all those kind of things. They came from all over the Roman Empire to gather there to worship God on the day of the harvest. What kind of person makes a pilgrimage like that? Do you think these are casual churchgoers? You know, one of the things I've noticed over the years and being in ministry, we have conferences, you know, and so like the Vineyard holds a conference every other year. It's a national conference and people come, like thousands of people come and show up. In fact, you can't just do it anywhere because we have to have enough room to seat. Like in one particular, when we go to like Columbus, it's like 6,000 people show up. Those aren't all pastors. We only have 600 churches in the United States. How do thousands of people show up? See, thousands of people show up because there are people from congregations just like this one who say to themselves, you know what? Can you imagine spending a whole week like worshiping God every day, three times a day? We got the morning session, you worship for an hour, and then somebody teaches for an hour, and I'm going to learn about the Word of God, and then I'm going to do it again just before lunchtime, just after lunchtime, and then do it again in the evening. Three times a day, I'm going to feast myself on worship and being with other Christians and eating together and enjoying one another's company. And so people will like take a whole week of their vacation just to be there in that presence, to have that experience, to learn, to encounter, to grow. Spending their own money, literally hundreds of dollars just for the conference, not to mention hotel rooms and food and all the fun that goes along with it. So who are the Jewish diaspora who were present to worship the Lord that day? Don't let the symbolism be wasted on you. I mean, this is the day in which they're celebrating Pentecost, the harvest. And there, the Lord of the harvest visits them with a message about the eternal harvest, about the great harvest that should come to bring the multitude to know him. I mean, just the symbolism of that alone in itself is powerful. But then this is not just any group of Jews. Their native language, their heart language, is the language of the nations. And God is preparing a church to be able to go to the nations with the good news of Jesus Christ. And so he gathers them together. And then Peter quotes from the prophet Joel about how the Lord's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, not just Hebrew flesh. And then let's not forget all the physical manifestations that are going on, the rushing wind, the visible tongues of fire. And what about the fact that every heart is hearing in their heart language the message of the gospel? You know, I don't have time to unpack all of this today, but can I just point out to you that there's something really intriguing about the events there, that they spoke, the Greek word says, in glossolalia, and then they heard dialecto. They heard in their own, what we get the word dialect from. They heard in their own language. They were speaking in glossolalia so that those who were unattentive, those who were uninterested, those who were not connecting with the Holy Spirit said it sounded like people were drunk. But those who were in tune, those who were receptive, heard in their own dialect. They heard something different than what was spoken that day, translated by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And in that moment, those who had receptive hearts became deeply convicted about what was happening. And who were those people who became deeply affected, deeply impacted by the moment? Were they pagans who were passing by as worshippers were gathered on the beach and just happened to overhear the melodious sounds of people worshiping the Spirit and were drawn in? No. Were they unconverted pagans who were just happening to be standing around the circle and had nothing to do with the events of that day? No. No, who is it that comes under this deep-seated sense of conviction? Who is it that says, what shall we do? Who is it that says, oh God, do something about the condition of my heart. Oh God, do something about the condition that I'm in my walk. Oh God, change my heart, my life. Oh God, what shall we do? Who is it that says those things? Those who were so devoted that they made pilgrimage all the way to Jerusalem. those whose lives were already committed, those who were both Jews and proselytes to Judaism, who knew the Word of God, not people who knew nothing, not people who were what we would think of as terrible sinners. No, these were good church people. I think that's actually why they were prepared for a move of the Spirit. See, they weren't just out here in afar and heard something and suddenly went, oh, wow, maybe I'm not a good person. These were church people who knew their condition when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they wanted more. They wanted God to do a work in their life. They were receptive. And so the Holy Spirit comes and blows among them, and they get blown away. And there's a lot of tumult in the middle of all this. I mean, it's a very tumultuous moment, and people are at the same time perplexed, and there's a little bit of fear in the midst of all the excitement and not knowing what to do and what do we do with what's happening and how do we interpret these things and everything else. And in the midst of that, Peter stands up and he says, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, as promised by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. To explain what they saw and heard. Now, as kind of an important side note here, I do think this is somewhat interesting. Just can I address this, because it's such a struggle in the modern church today. Isn't it interesting enough that Peter tells them exactly what he means? He says, do you see what's happening here? What's happening right now? Not in the 21st century, not in the 22nd or the 23rd century, not when Jesus is coming back the next time. He says, what you saw right here and now, in this moment, was what Joel was talking about. I am so exhausted, if you will, of how Christians today are constantly trying to make this mean something else. Every time we have a red sky or something else, or the moon changes, you know, color or gets, and then all of a sudden we go into this hyper frenzy of trying to pull this passage out of its context and do just horrible things to it, when we just could let the Holy Spirit speak for himself. Isn't it amazing when God, we just let God be God and speak for God instead of trying to reinterpret him? And so in that moment, the Apostle Peter says, this is what the passage means. That thing that he spoke back here, it's happening right now. This is the moment right now. When is the Holy Spirit being poured out? Right now. When is it coming to your sons and daughters? Right now. When is it coming to your men servants and your maid servants? Right now. When is it coming to young and to old? Right now. When is it coming to slave and to free? Right now. Yeah. And Peter says, and the fruit of this moment, of the Holy Spirit coming, is that it's going to empower God's people and it's going to rescue them regardless of their station in life. Can I just point out something to you? I think it's really important for us as Americans, because there's this clapback sometimes that we get as though the church, you know, like that we're not sure where our place is in matters like this. And can I just tell you, this idea of equality of race and sexes and strata of people, sociological stratas and all that kind of stuff, that is not the idea of the Democrats or the Republicans. That was the idea of the Holy Spirit and the founding of the church, that we would be together and be one because he is the author of all. That's God's idea. If by chance the political party should get that right, even a broken clock is right twice a day, okay? I don't care which party said it. That is the gospel. So regardless of their station in life, regardless of their gender, regardless of their age, they get the Holy Spirit and get added to the one and same church. But as all of that's happening, their cry is, how do we respond to that? I mean, when we sense the presence of the Holy Spirit, and he begins to do things and shake things out and move among us, like, how do I respond to that? Do I just curl up in the fetal position and wait for it all to pass? I'm just waiting for this COVID to pass. Oh, it's scary. It is. People die. That's scary. What do we do? This is so easily overlooked. They're not clueless pagans. They are devout Jews, converts to Judaism, people who've made their way. They are biblically literate. And the only thing they don't have at that moment that we have today was the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. These people have been discipled since they were children in the way. They know their Torah. They know their prophets. And when they revealed those things from the scripture, it had some place to anchor, because it wasn't just, oh, well, I think I feel a warm fluttering in my heart. This isn't 3,000 warm, fuzzy conversions where we have to turn out the lights to convince people to be brave enough to raise their hand. This wasn't 3,000 people who said, well, I gave my heart to Jesus today. I've got Jesus in my heart and Elmo on my underwear. That's cute when it's a little kid. It is not cute among adults. And yet, sometimes that's really the depth of our theological weight. These are 3,000 people who knew their Bibles, knew the law, knew the prophets, and that's why their hearts were convicted. See, they firmly understood what was being preached that day. They firmly understood the gap between a holy God and themselves. And that day, 3,000 church-going people stopped playing church and started being the church. It's so significant. Because see, usually when we want to teach the book of Acts, we want to talk about evangelism to say, go, 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 go. But do you know, when you go, you have to have something to give. If you just go out and say, well, Jesus was really good, maybe you ought to follow him. It hasn't changed my life. I just go to church now, but I don't know why, and nothing about me has changed. I still speak the same way. I still live the same way. No, 3,000 people were added that day, and look how they responded. They got baptized that very hour, and they devoted themselves. It didn't say they got baptized and sporadically attended between trips to the beach. It says they devoted themselves. What does devotion look like? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. In other words, they were spending time together and building their relationship, and they got to know one another, and they began to know where each other lives and how each other does life, and they were spending time with one another. See, here's the thing. There was 120 disciples that had been spending the last 3 years hanging out with Jesus, and they caught something. They didn't just get taught something. It wasn't just that Jesus gave them information. He didn't just give them a pamphlet or say, turn to page 36 in your Bibles, or turn to Galatians, which didn't exist yet, or something like that. No, they had spent life together, and it infected 120 people, so that even though they were afraid for their lives, they sat there in the upper room shaking from fear. They began to shake with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit as they waited. And those 120 infected 3,000 people that day and over the course of the next several years, so that what were they doing? They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as any had need. Where are the deacons? Where are the elders in this situation? Oh, yeah. There are seven chapters later, when the church was well over 10,000 people, and they appointed seven to kind of pick up the loose strings. 3,000 people. What were they known for? The way in which they loved one another. And look at the overpour. Look at the overpour of this. This is what's amazing to me. And day by day, they attended temple together. Can you imagine? Day by day. I mean, we have a hard time getting somebody to sit still for 45 minutes to listen to me preach. I don't know, maybe I'm just not that good. But as I look around, it seems to be the case all over the country. And getting someone to come to Bible classes or something. Do you know what you're asking? Day by day, they attended the temple together and they broke bread in each other's homes. They were doing life together. And what was happening? People were being added daily to their number. People are getting saved all the time. See, there's this misnomer somehow that what we need to do is we need to cut all our ties with one another and quit loving one another and quit being kind to one another. And what we just need to do is just go out into the community. But what are you going to give? How do you give fellowship when you don't know what fellowship is? How do you give the kind of love that would sell everything you had if no one's ever done that for you? So that's what the disciples caught for 3 years, what it was like to do life. They grew up biblically literate, and then they put feet to their faith with this whole experience of doing life together. And so 120 got the message from the one, and the 120 gave the message to the 3,000, and the 3,000 gave it to the next 7,000. And they gained favor with the whole community because of the way that they loved one another. This is how they will know that you are my disciples and how you love the guy at the 7-Eleven. Yeah? And how you bash people that theologically don't agree with you or socially or politically. No, that wasn't it. I know, it's right on the tip of my tongue. Oh, yeah. And this is how they will know that you're my disciples and how you love one another. See, church, the problem with the professional model that says everything has to come from the pastor is just so jacked up, so messed up. There is no way on God's green earth I can spend enough time with everybody to disciple them. So it becomes really important that we do life together, and I share what I have, and you share what you have, and I gain from what you have, and you gain from what I have. See, because here's the thing, I haven't got it all worked out. I know you probably find that shocking, but I don't have it all worked out. You don't either. That might be shocking too. I hope not. I really hope not. If I'm taking you by surprise in this moment, and you do some prayer later, okay? But and we freely give and freely receive. Can I tell you what this wasn't? This wasn't some mourner's pew conversion experience. You know what I'm talking about, mourner's pew? Where people come up and sit on the front row, and then this guilt-soaked, unconverted heart of an unschooled pagan sits there and wonders how in the world they're going to quench the flames of hell with a glass of water. Social Christianity. And it just changes nothing, affects no one. And church, that's why we find ourselves in a state like we are in right now. Very ineffectual. Having very little impact on the world around us. Because we hardly spend any time with one another or care that deeply about one another. I'm guilty too. These were Jews who knew God's word, who'd been raised in the faith, knew the law, and when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they heard that the solution was Jesus Christ, they were cut to the heart and they devoted themselves to this kind of kingdom living. And the result of such a deep-seated conversion, isn't this what we all long for in church? Awe came upon every soul. Awe upon every soul. And many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Not just that they prayed a prayer to get it over with because the meal's getting cold. They were receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. And they were praising God because of it. And they were having favor with all the people. All of them. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Church, here's one of the things that I have discovered. Since I came to Christ, every church, every movement, every sect I've ever heard of, been a part of, studied, read about, did my dissertation on, whatever else, has all been looking for the elusive Acts chapter 2 experience, wanting that church and coming up empty-handed. Now, one of the things that stands out to me is that, you know, that they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. See, they had the good foundation of the Word, but they didn't know the Holy Spirit yet. I know that the Holy Spirit is a key ingredient in this conversation. But can I also point out to you that when the gospel goes to the nations, which will be our next series going viral, when we look at how the gospel goes out to the nations, in the first chapters of Acts, the conversions are like often in the thousands. But by the time it reaches the pagans, occasionally into the hundreds, but most of the time 10 people or less kind of thing. And a big part of that is they're reaching out to pagans who don't know the Bible. They don't know why Jesus gave his life for them. That is just the bizarrest thing. When I was a pagan, can I just tell you that just the bizarrest thing was to me was like people would say, well, but Jesus died for you. I was like, I didn't ask him to. Why do I care? What's wrong with you people? Why are you fixated on this? And that sense of knowledge that where it moved from just a little bit of information that Jesus died for me to why he died for me. When I became familiar with the law and my transgressions, when I began to recognize my need for a Savior, it made all the difference in the world. See, as they went to those pagans who knew nothing of the true God and their concept about the divine was askew by pagan ideas about God, that God is more like Zeus, angry and waiting to squish you and waiting for you to bring a big enough present to him so he can bless you and things like that. They worshiped gods who dwelled in temples, who demanded worship in exchange for favors. And they had to be taught a whole different concept about who God is and why he does what he does. Why would he give his very own son? And when you and I just kind of give nominal information to people who think like that about the forgiveness of sins, trying to elicit a prayer of conversion, but don't actually spend any time making disciples of Jesus Christ, we end up with a church that looks nothing like the book of Acts and looks a whole lot like the church of 21st century America. That looks surprisingly a whole lot like the Judaism of the first century, divided and bickering among themselves with no love for the world. Day one. Ground zero did not begin among the nations. It began with the people of God and their transformation, of them being cut to the heart, of them surrendering to the call, of them saying, Lord, I don't understand everything that's happening here, but this is what I know. I can see that your presence, I know that you want to move in among us, that you want to touch us in this hour. And so they just surrendered themselves to the heart of God in the hour. And I think that's what Jesus is calling his church to, is nothing less than full surrender, nothing less than authentic repentance. The difference between the Jews in Acts 2 and the modern American church is just this. We already know that Jesus gave his life for our sins. That's the only part we seem to bank on. In fact, it's become such a trite mantra in the church. We just say that, well, just give your heart to Jesus. When we have no awareness of our own desperate need. Listen, those disciples, those first disciples, had been little Jewish boys and girls who knew the law and knew the prophets. Biblical literacy was foundational. And I believe that one of the biggest issues in the American church right now in this hour is biblical literacy, that we would actually know the story of the Word of God, not just know verses out of context, not know where to grab things whenever it's convenient to us to beat somebody else over the head or to argue our political position or to tell everybody why I go to this church versus that church or something foolish like that. But I'm talking about an awareness of the story of the Scriptures, an awareness of who God is and how he's worked things out through the ages, of why he reveals himself the way he does. It's foundational that you and I would have some kind of real critical sense of biblical literacy to know the story of God and for it to be our story, not just history. And then secondly, those early disciples doing life together. So we have this awareness that the Holy Spirit's been promised to us. We have this awareness of that Jesus died to forgive us of our sins. But there is very little biblical literacy. And church, let's be honest. There's no discipleship. We are disciples of the world. I cannot compete for 45 minutes on Sunday with 20 plus hours of television spouting the world's values and vision. I can't compete. There isn't anybody that can compete. And when you're trying to, as you're discipling your children, you're asking the question about why they believe, what they believe, and where they believe. I just simply point out, not because I want to turn off all the music or turn off all the TVs. I'm just talking about a sense of priority and values and things like that. And listen, the world is discipling you and your children 24/7. And if you and I can't be troubled, if we can't carve out enough time to do life together or to study the Word of God or to spend time with him in prayer, and then we wonder why we don't get Acts chapter 2, it doesn't happen in reverse. The desperate need of the church in this hour is to get back to those basics of loving one another and loving him so that the Holy Spirit can do among us what he's desperately wanted to do. Let's pray. So, Father, we just come and surrender right now. And we're asking that your Holy Spirit would just stir us from inside right now. For every believer in this room, just be stirred up. Your word says in John 16 that the Holy Spirit comes to bring conviction of sin, of judgment, and righteousness. And so, Lord, not in this heavy, shameful sense or anything else, but like that church in Acts chapter 2, that we would just come to a moment of reckoning, that we would come to a moment of awakening, and we would be cut to the heart and say, yes, me too. What must I do? Lord, what do you need to do in my heart, in my life? Holy Spirit of God, what places do I hear deep crying out to deep? What are the places in my heart and life that need transformation this morning? And I just avail myself to you just to have your way in me. Just come, Holy Spirit of God, and just show us right now in this hour, in this moment. We need you, Lord. Just more, Lord. More of you. More of your presence. Let's just wait on him. Stand together. I'm going to ask prayer team members, would you go ahead and come on up? So, what's the Lord speaking to you right now in this moment? What's He wanting to do with you? And we have prayer team members up here to pray, and normally at this moment, one of the things I say to people is, you know, if you don't want to come up here, you know, you don't have to. You can pray with the person next to you. But I felt really strongly all this week as I've been praying about this weekend, you know, and about this message, and I just feel like, you know, sometimes we create such a cowardly kind of Christianity, and I know there's a lot of introverts in here that, like, part of the reason I like say you can pray with the person next to you is because we got a lot of introverts in this church. I don't know why. I know nothing. I'm extreme extrovert, but I get it. My wife tells me all the time, you know, you're just really pushing people's buttons. Can I say to every introvert this morning, like, this might be that moment where you just, it's not about recognition or anything else. It's about that sense of being counted and just saying, God, even if. So I just want to invite you this morning. If that's you, if the Lord is just speaking to you about something in your life or what's going on or wants to stir things up in you, maybe it's you just need you need a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit for ministry in your life or courage. Maybe it's that sense of longing and conviction about the Word of God. Maybe it could be any number of things that the Lord is speaking to you right now. But let me encourage you. Let me urge you that in just a moment, and we release you for prayer, that you would come and get some prayer, that you would just make that stand. That it doesn't have to be with every eye closed and all that kind of fear laden, that you would just boldly step out. Actually, it's just part of your commitment to Christ. And say, you know, God, here I am. I don't know what you want to do with me exactly, but I here I am. Father God, I pray right now that the presence of your Holy Spirit touching hearts and lives in this room would stir people to action. That we would not be philosophically agreeing with you, but sitting in our chairs. That we would not be telling you how our hearts are stirred with passion and yet make no changes, no shifts in our patterns or behaviors or the way we're doing life. That we would come before you today with great courage, with boldness. Not that we're not afraid, but we remember your early church, that they were courageous, not in the not in the absence of danger, but in the face of it. That they saddled up and they rode on even when they were afraid. And so today, we're asking that you would stir your church to action, that you would give us great courage, that you would give us great wisdom, insight, that you would speak to us prophetically through dreams, that you would stir your church to action. That you would raise up that deep-seated sense of conviction of the need for the salvation of our friends and neighbors and family members. Lord, just stir up within us and then stir up the courage to walk it out. Stir up the willingness to change our schedules, our life parameters, and to make ourselves available to one another, that we would do life as the body of Christ, not waiting for the paid professionals to do it for us. Just thank you for your presence. So I was going to invite you. You can, come to the front. I know with all the stuff with COVID and all the social distancing, but maybe what in this moment you need to do is press in anyhow. I'm not saying you to do that. I'm saying you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. But don't let things like all the external things create fear and keep you from doing what you feel like God is telling you to do. Now, if you need to go or whatever else, I mean, just by all means, feel free to go. Just, socialize out in the lobby on your way. Maybe make an appointment, like pull out your phone and make a promise to do lunch together or dinner together or something like that. And then for everyone else that you just need to hear from the Holy Spirit, you just need a touch from the Lord right now. Let me just invite you to come on up and get some prayer right now. God bless you.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.